Well, turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 21. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 981. Page 981. Well, it might be a good time for you to get out your sermon note sheets and turn to the side that says structure. That might be helpful for you to follow along, at least in the beginning of the sermon. When we begin a new section, I like to at least review once, and sometimes we review other times, but I'd like to review at least once as we begin. So, if you have Matthew chapter 21 open, please hold that open for a while, and we'll get to that in just a minute. I want to begin by reminding you of the flow of this gospel. And in doing so, put the section that we're now looking at into some perspective. So let me just jump right in. In chapters 1 through 4, we took a look at the Son of God. You'll remember that chapter 1 opens with the genealogy of the Son of David, and then it narrows down from 18 through 25 of chapter 1 to the very birth of the Son of David, and there's a kind of a wonderful structure to that particular text. I won't go into it now. But then you come out of that, and from chapter 2 to chapter 4, verse 22, what you find is you find the three sons, or the three son passages. There's only one son, but these are different aspects of the one son. You find the Son of God as the true Israel. You find the Son of God as the ontological son. And then you find the Son as the second Adam. And that between two pillar passages. And you can review note sheets or notes or listen to the sermon later if that all doesn't ring a bell with you. Hopefully it does to some extent. And then we come to chapter 4, verse 23 through chapter 9, verse 35. And that's really one large section, can be divided up into two sections at least, and many others as we get into those particular sections. That's the section where we find the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And chapters 5 through 7, if you divide the Sermon on the Mount up, look at it structurally. Well, one of the really neat things about it is our Father comes at a pinnacle point. And so we transition from sonhood to fatherhood when we look at the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, we find something like this when we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Though we are poor in spirit, as the Beatitudes say, poor in spirit, lacking in righteousness, the Son who fulfills all righteousness on our behalf brings us into a saving relationship, brings us into the family relationship with his Father. And to that extent, the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount is our Father. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we learn that we enter into this familial relationship with the Father through the Son by the instrumentation of faith. Just two examples in that section, chapters 8 and 9, you find these words. You remember how Jesus said to the paralytic, seeing his faith, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And how he then said to the woman afterward with the issue of blood, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has saved you." You see, the point of the text is rather clear. We become sons and daughters, children of the Father, of Jesus, by faith in the Son, who is certainly Jesus. Now, in the next section, we learn that this relationship is not an individual one. In other words, those who have faith in Christ are brought into a new family structure. And so in chapter 10, we find the constitution of the new family of God. The 12 disciples, the 12 apostles are transplant, the 12 tribes, if you will. In other words, the new Israel, composed of both Jew and Gentile, arises from the old. and in the section that goes from chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, to chapter 12, we find that this family will be mistreated, and we shouldn't be surprised. Remember what it says in that particular section: if they mistreated the head of the house, then by all means they will mistreat the members of the house. And the section culminates in chapter 12, and you remember it culminates with Jesus' biological family coming to him and wanting to take him home, and he said, no, those are not my mother and brothers. And he points to his disciples and he says, these are my mother and brothers and sisters. So we find that the new family is established. But then in chapter 13 through chapter 16, verse 21, we find that there's an answer to the question. At this point, there's the question lingering, who is this head of the house? Who is this Jesus? And that the question is answered in 6:16, which comes at the end of that section. And I'll not take time to break that out right now, but it's from the lips of Peter: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's not an answer that Peter was able to concoct on his own. Jesus said, that was revealed to you, Peter. And then, having learned the identity of the family's head, we learn in the next section, which is 16:21 through 20:34, we learn about the son's work. We learn about the head of the house and his work. And just having finished that section, I'll simply state the capstone passage that we found there that comes at the end. Again, Jesus says he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So you find that flow built around the family of God. Now, in these last two sections, we have the gospel, really. Jesus, the Son of God, became what he was not in order that through his obedience, culminating in his sacrifice on our behalf, we might become what we were not. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And that gospel doesn't pertain just to individuals. It pertains to a family. But this then leaves us at the head of a new section. And the question is, what is it? Where do we go from here? I mean, in one sense, we could look back on the previous section. We could look back on 16:21 through 20:34, and we could say to ourselves, well, we saw those three statements about Christ's work. And you almost get the sense that from chapter 21 through chapter 28, those three statements about the work of Christ really break this section down into manageable bites for us. We see how Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He's rejected by the chief priests and the scribes. How he's mistreated. How he's crucified. How he's resurrected from the dead. We see all that. And we could say, well, that's the outline for the next several chapters. But I don't think that that's what we're supposed to see. I think what we're supposed to see in this next section is the rejection of the unfaithful family. Now, let me be quick to add two things. First, God's rejection of the unfaithful Israel. God's rejection of unfaithful Jews who are a part of the nation of Israel is based upon their unfaithfulness and their ultimate rejection of him. So we have to keep that in mind. The second thing that I want you to notice as we think about this section as being the rejection of the old family is this: it's not a total rejection. Why? Because Jesus did not appoint 12 Gentile apostles. He appointed 12 Jewish apostles. Out of the old comes the new. And the new includes Gentiles, which we've been seeing in Matthew's gospel. You remember in chapter 8, the centurion, Jesus praised the centurion when he saw his faith. And we watched him feed 5,000 Jews, and then we watched him feed 4,000 Gentiles. You get the idea. I want to say this, because I'm not going to raise it later. When you look in Zechariah's prophecy, when you look in the first 8 verses of chapter 9, one of the things that you see in Zechariah's prophecy is you see that God tells us that he cleans the teeth of the Philistines. What's that all about? Well, I'll tell you what it's about. He's cleaning them and making them part of the remnant, his remnant. So even in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, what do we see? We see Gentile nations brought into the fold of the remnant. We should not miss that. We should not miss that. Jesus is bringing about what was foretold in the old. We'll get to that. But you get the idea. Throughout the gospel, there's always an invitation to the Gentile. But the invitation is always to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. You see, but the question is in the gospels, as the question is today, will they find a Savior in Him? And then the invitation comes to the Gentile. Both are condemned under the law. Both need to be saved from their sins. The invitation first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Now, the section encompassing the rejection of this old family is found beginning in chapter 1 and it culminates in chapter 25. I'll say more about this as we go and try to work that out for you. But what we have here in this section of judgment, what we have here in this section is judgment, rather, on an unfaithful family. And so with that in mind, I want us to read the text. And let's look then at Matthew chapter 21. And we'll look at the first 17 verses together. Listen now to the word of God. For brothers and sisters, I want you to know as I stand here before you, this is the infallible and the inerrant and the authoritative word of the living God. This is His word. Matthew 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, as we gather before you this morning, we pray that you will minister to us, feed our minds, Lord. We know that we need the transformation of our minds, but also, Father, we pray that you will soften our hearts. Father, we pray that the gospel would become dear to us, more and more dear to us. We pray that our eyes might be fixed upon Christ and never altered. Father, we pray that you will help us to see Jesus in this text and our great need for him. We pray these things in his blessed name. Amen. Now, I can't put it any other way. This section of Matthew's gospel is a gloomy section. As hard as it was to hear that the newly established family would be mistreated, it's perhaps even more difficult to hear how far the old family has fallen. Now, before entering into the text, I think you need help in thinking about the old and the new family. It's an issue that comes up in the Bible. It's an issue that comes up in John's Gospel. It comes up in Romans. It comes up in the Gospel. You need some help thinking about it. So let me help you to do that. And it's going to be brief. In Romans, Paul deals with this very thing. And there he tells us that the Jews believed that they could justify themselves by their performance. And yet Paul says that, and I'm quoting from Romans now, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And therefore, the Jew was excluded by his own sin and by his unbelief. And as a result, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, embraced justification, the justification of God by faith in Christ and that alone. Now, we need to remember at this point that God is not finished with the Jew. Now, not in some left-behind sense. We ought not to think that way. Don't think that way. If you're tempted to think that way, then you can come and talk to me afterward. We are not to think that way. But it's true that God is not finished with the Jew. How so? Well, in Romans 11:11, Paul says, by their, the Jews' transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now that's wonderful. We need to rejoice that in the stumbling of the Jew, salvation has been brought to us, and in such a magnificent way. Now, I want to read the end of that statement in Romans 11:11. By there, the Jews' transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews, jealous. And then Paul says this. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, if their failure is riches, how much more will the fulfillment be riches? Now, here's what I want to say to you. Here's the point of this. The Jew has the opportunity to become a member of the new family. He has an opportunity to become true Israel in Jesus Christ. And we pray for that. And that ought to give us hope and encouragement in a passage that's so gloomy, that talks about the rejection of a family that fails to see who Jesus is. So, that's the way we ought to think about the old and the new family issue. Now, as gloomy as this section is, this helps. And so with that in mind, let's first of all notice this. In this text, we see Jesus as a prophet. I want you to think about how this scene unfolds. After pressing hard to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples had arrived on the Mount of Olives, just outside the great city. But rather than press forward with a last burst of energy, the city is in sight, let's make our way to it, that sort of thing, Jesus stopped. Can you imagine the wonderment of the disciples? Lord, it's in sight. Let's go. I think the disciples had a tendency to wonder about Jesus more often than not. But now, having pressed hard for Jerusalem, he stops and orders the two disciples near him to go to a neighboring town and fetch a donkey. This is odd in and of itself, I think, because one commentator says it was customary for pilgrims to engage the final leg of the journey on foot. In other words, even if they had a horse, a camel, a donkey, they would dismount and they would walk into the holy city. Such was not the case for Jesus. He's walked all this way and now he stops within sight of the city and he tells his two disciples, I want you to go and I want you to fetch a donkey from a neighboring city. But he doesn't simply say, go and look for a donkey that I can ride into Jerusalem. He doesn't say that. He tells them very specifically where to go and what to look for. Listen to the text. Listen to the specifics that are here. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. Now, what are we supposed to draw from this statement? Well, perhaps the most basic thing we ought to learn is this. We ought to learn that Jesus knows all things. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? In chapter 12, Jesus said that in his arrival, one greater than Jonah the prophet had come. And in chapter 13, verse 57, Jesus identified himself as a prophet. In chapter 21, verse 11, the crowd saw him as a prophet. And the Pharisees, in 21:46, feared the people and so would not lay a hand on him because the crowd believed him to be a prophet. What are we supposed to make of Jesus? We are supposed to understand him to be a prophet. Now, in Amos 3:7, we're told, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And if Jesus were a prophet par excellence, we would expect nothing less than for God to reveal himself to Jesus. We might say that Jesus knew this donkey was there because God had revealed it to him, and we would be correct. We would be right. But there's something else that distinguishes Jesus from other prophets of the Old Testament. What is that something? Well, it's something that Matthew has been driving hard at. He wants us to understand that this is not simply a prophet, though he is. This is the Son of God. Now, it doesn't take long to realize that there are those in our day and age, and there were those in that day and age who didn't see things quite the same way as we see them. They view what's happening here as prearrangement. Obviously, they say Jesus said to the donkey's owner, let's work out the details here so that I'll know where to get this donkey when I come into Jerusalem. And Jesus then knew exactly what street the donkey was going to be parked on. He knew where the keys would be, and he had made those arrangements to pick it up at the proper time. Now, brothers and sisters, that would show Jesus to be a master of ingenuity, resourceful, an administrator par excellence, all wonderful things. But it would not demonstrate him to be the eschatological prophet who is the Son through whom all things were made and therefore knows the exact placement of the donkey simply and only because of who he was and is. You know, the more I think about these kinds of explanations, the more I think that there's something else going on here, really. You know, sometimes, not always, but sometimes when you read men who want to say everything is prearranged, and there are men like that. There are men like that, the disciples who left behind their nets and followed at the drop of the hat. Well, that was prearranged. And Levi, who left his tax booth, nobody would do that. Must have been prearranged. And the incident with the donkey, of course, prearranged. Sometimes when you read those kind of explanations, I'll tell you what you begin to wonder. You begin to wonder, is this really an attempt to eliminate the supernatural from the text? Because the supernatural is offensive? Is it an attempt to make Christ manageable? Do we want to... My friends, I want to ask you a question. Do we really want to reduce him to that? According to Matthew, the first thing we need to remember is that Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than that. He is the Son and therefore the Creator of all things. He ordained this prophecy before the foundation of the world. And he is the prophet who is fulfilling the prophecy he ordained. And that brings us to the second point that I want you to notice. I want you to notice, not only are we to see Jesus as the prophet, but we are to see him as fulfilling prophecy. Now, there's a reason why this is important for us to see Jesus as prophet, and it's this. He is fulfilling prophecy. But I want to be clear about this. I want you to hear me. I want you to be clear about what I'm saying. Jesus doesn't have a sneaking suspicion that he's God's son. Jesus, in the mind of Christ, Jesus is not taking a huge gamble that what he's doing is in all likelihood the will of God. I don't think there's any room in Jesus' thinking for the idea that he might be deeply mistaken. He was and is the Son of the living God, and he knew it without reservation. When he's in the boat and he's declaring the calmness of the wind and the waves, and they bow down and worship him, he doesn't say to himself, "Am I really?" This is the Son of the living God. And when Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God," he doesn't say, "Am I? Do I have doubts about that?" He says, "Peter, I got news for you. You didn't concoct that on your own. You had that revealed to you by my Father who's in heaven." And so what we find him doing here is nothing more, nothing less than fulfilling the word of God. And surely you get the sense of that. I mean, what do you get the sense of? You get the sense that Jesus is this confident prophet of God because he's the Son of God. I mean, he's got it coming both ways, doesn't he? Not only is he the prophet of God who knows the mind of God because God reveals all things to him that will come to pass, but he is God himself who ordained the prophecies that he's fulfilling. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to think about it like that. Now, this is important for us to keep in mind as we watch the Lord walk through the prophecies he ordained in the councils of eternity. So let's begin. And the first thing that we ought to consider is the prophecy of Zechariah and its relationship to the passage. Now, what we find it quoted in verse 5 of our text. Now, I'm going to start in verse 4. Notice verse 4. "This incident with the donkey took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." Here it is. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the fowl of a beast of burden." Now, the introductory statement is actually from Isaiah, but the rest of the verse is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But here's the question. Why did Jesus bring this text to bear upon his entrance into Jerusalem? Well, you know, that's obviously an easy question to answer in some sense, isn't it? Matthew was led by the Spirit to do so. His sails were filled, you know, by the Spirit, and he did so because he was Spirit-led to do so. The Spirit brought this text to mind, to Matthew's mind, because it was about the Messiah and illuminated it for him. Who can argue with that, and who would want to? But there's a connection we need to discern. There's a connection here we need to discern. On a superficial level, a cursory reading of the text, Jesus is clearly the embodiment of these words. But if we think of Jesus as... But here's what we ought not to think. We ought not to think that Jesus read Zechariah 9:9 and said, "You know, I think I can handle that. I think I can mimic that." And so he puts Zechariah 9:9 on like an actor puts a robe on and performs it. No. We ought not to understand it that way. To understand it that way would to be missing the point. These words spoken hundreds of years before Christ was born into the world were spoken about the Christ, the Son of God, who exists in all eternity. He is their fulfillment. These words are about him because he ordained these words to be about him. And you see, then what is the stress on? The stress then is on, in these words, the stress is on not him acting them out. The stress is on him being the humiliated servant of God. He is the humble king, the Son of David, coming to his people. In fact, have you ever wondered why Matthew mentions two animals? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered why he mentions? Here's the reason, I think. Not only did he ride a colt, but the youth of the colt is emphasized in Mark and Luke. They say this was a colt upon which no man had ever sat. It was a young colt. In other words, very young. Matthew emphasizes that same point in a different way. How so? Even this colt's mother needed to come along for the ride. That's how young difficult was. That's the sense of it. You see, the point is, this is the humiliated king. One commentator says this, listen to this, "But in all our accounts of the donkeys of the East, of which we have a great abundance, there is not a single example of a donkey being ridden by a king." You know, that idea that, oh, you know, Jesus is writing this because kings rode donkeys. No. The text tells us why Jesus rode this donkey. This donkey was being ridden by the Lord because the humble nature, the humiliated nature of Jesus was being brought out. One ancient king said to one of the priests, "You say that Jesus needed a donkey, I would have sent my horse." Why? Because this was a humiliation. Now let me draw your attention to something. It's a contrast, really. I want you to think back to the section that started in chapter 16, 21, with the question, who is Jesus? We immediately got right off the block, we immediately got the glorification at the Transfiguration. Why? Because here is the glorified righteous Son with healing in His robes. And then here in chapter 21, what do we have? We have the Son of God with righteousness. Because He is righteous. That's what Zechariah 9:9 tells us. This is the righteous King, lowly and humiliated. What a contrast. Now, ironically, people didn't understand what they were seeing. It looked like they got it. I mean, if you look at the text, Matthew says that most of the people were shaking their palms, singing Psalm 118, shouting their hosannas, but they just didn't get it. In fact, we have every reason to believe that most of the crowd, they were just caught up in the moment, because later they were shouting, "Crucify Him." They were simply unable to see who was before them. And this was no surprise to Jesus. And it leads to the second thing I want you to notice. I want you to notice Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem marks His rejection of this unfaithful family. I want you to notice several key features which bear this out. For instance, Jesus goes into the temple and overturns the tables and drives out the money changers. And then He says this, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you're making it a robber's den." Now, then, the wonderful thing is, what He does next is, we're told that He heals the blind, He heals the lame, and children were singing His praises, all of it happening in the temple. In other words, driving out the money changers and showing what the temple ought to have been. It ought to have been a place of God's presence, of healing and renewal. "My house shall be called a house of prayer," Jesus says, "but you are making it a robber's den." Now, immediately after the temple cleansing, what do you have? Well, you have parables about the judgment of Israel. You have Jesus answering the Sadducees. You have Him critiquing the Pharisees with the famous woes. And it all culminates in chapter 23, verse 37 and following. I want you to go there. 23, 37 through 39. I want you to just listen to this text. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you that from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And immediately following that, you find chapter 24 and 25. What do you find there? You find the description of the end of the age and judgment. Now, there are things I want you to learn about this text. The first is this. Notice that when Jesus cleansed the temple, He described it as "my house." And now in this text, after all these judgments and woes, how does He describe it? He describes it as "your house." Isn't that interesting? "My house, house of prayer." This is what it ought to be like. The lame healed, the blind see, the children praise me. But then there are all these judgments. And then when you get to 23, 37 and following, He says, "This is your house." Just as an aside, in Zechariah 9:8, the verse just before the one quoted in our text, God says, "I will camp around my house." That verse is not quoted. when Jesus rides into Jerusalem and approaches the temple. Clearly, he does protect his house, but the house he protects is the new family, made up of living stones. As Ephesians 2:19 through 22 says, a holy temple unto the Lord, not the Jerusalem temple, no longer. You see, it's a symbol of the old family now desolate. And what is more, and second, that's exactly what Jesus says. He says he's leaving Jerusalem temple desolate. And who cannot read the destruction of the temple coming in that statement? In 70 AD. And there's a third thing to notice. Notice what Jesus says in 23:39. He says, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That was the very verse from Psalm 118 they were singing as he entered Jerusalem. The people did not have eyes to see, and they were being rejected. And we see this in the response Jesus receives from the scribes and the chief priests in the text in chapter 21. Do you remember what the scribes and the chief priests said? They said, "Do you hear what these children are saying? They're saying, 'The Son of David saves! Hosanna!'" Now you have to ask yourself at this point, now you have to say, wait a minute. Maybe they did get it. They did understand. At least to some degree, they understood what the children are saying. They were saying that this man is the Son of David who saves. I'll tell you what. To that extent, they got it. But I'll tell you what, they did not believe it. And Jesus said, "Yes, truth and praise comes from the littlest among us." And in this case, it was enough to condemn the leader. Let me ask you a question. Do you get it? Do you understand that if you are going to be saved, then Jesus, the humiliated, righteous Son of God, he alone has to save you? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Do you understand that if you're going to be saved from your sins, it's got to be Jesus who saves you? Do you understand that? He alone has the righteousness required for your salvation. Do you get that? Maybe more to the point, do you believe it? Do you believe it?